There is no substitute for the preaching and teaching of God's Word. Each weekday on Enjoying the Journey, Scott Pauley leads us in a brief study of Scripture. Today, on the Weekend Pulpit, we are happy to share a full-length Bible message given through Scott's pulpit ministry. These messages were recorded live in a local church or gospel event in recent days. It is our prayer that the message will be a help to you today.
I want you to open your Bible with me. Where would you like to go tonight? Good. Well, let's go to Hosea then. That's where you want to go. Hosea chapter number 14. And this is the book that God has led us to, and this is the chapter that God has led us to, and we've begun our walk, this journey through Hosea chapter 14, this great revival chapter. And I want to begin again in verse number 1, but we're going to pick up where we left off. Look at Hosea chapter 14, verse 1. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words, and turn to the Lord, say unto him, take away all iniquity, and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. Might I say, if you know the Lord, you are never fatherless. As a matter of fact, the most lonely orphan on earth, if he comes to God through faith in the beloved Son, the perfect Son, the Lord Jesus, becomes a member of the greatest family on earth and in eternity, and that's the family of God. Isn't it wonderful we can call God our Father? And that in His fatherhood, we find all of the mercy we need. And I don't know about you, I didn't just need mercy on the day I got saved. I need it every day. Aren't you glad His mercies are new every morning? Great is His faithfulness. His mercy endureth, how long, church? Forever. And so in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. And might I point out that verse 2 and 3 are a prayer. We've discussed that already. But notice the plural words. He says us and are. Why is that? Because when you're praying for yourself, you must begin by praying for your own spiritual need, but don't stop there. That's where you start, but don't stop there. As soon as you prayed for your own spiritual need, then pray for the spiritual needs of those around you, of those that you love. How many of you have somebody you love that's either not saved or they're away from God right now? Would you raise your hand? Then you ought to take this prayer and don't just pray it for yourself. You ought to pray it for their life. You ought to pray that the work of God will work deeply in their hearts. You can't make the decision for them, but you can pray that God will work in them just as much as God is working in you. And I think we should do that. And really, when revival really begins in the hearts of people, they get their eyes off of their own needs, and pretty soon they start seeing the needs of those around them. So it overflows. It overflows the banks. It floods your own soul, and then your cup runs over. Pretty soon lots of other people are being touched by that. It's intercessory prayer. You see, Hosea's heart was broken. Do you think Hosea's heart was broken over his wife? You think Hosea had some personal needs? There's no doubt about it, but watch this. He didn't stop with his own personal needs. He got his eyes off of himself, and he saw the needs of his nation. He wasn't just broken for him. He was broken for them. And I want to say tonight, Lord, give us back our tears. Give us back brokenness for lost souls. Give us a burden for those around us that need Christ. Dear Lord, help us not pray for revival selfishly like it's all about us. We need God in our own nation. And so we must pray. But now when you come to verse number 4, we come to the verses that I want to look at with you tonight, and there's a shift. Don't miss the shift. Because in verse 4, we begin with these words, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. Would you notice, please, there's a conversation going on here. Don't you see it? In verse 2 and verse 3, They're praying to God. Hosea is saying, cry out to God. But in verse number 4, God answers. Praise the holy name of our God that he hears and answers prayers. He says, call unto me and I will answer thee. I will. Look at those words. What does he begin in verse 4? What's the first two words, church? I what? I will. And then he says again, a second time in verse 4, what? I will. And in verse number 5, what? I will. The three I wills of God in this passage. And for the record, a man might tell you he will do something and not do it, but if God says he will do something, you can take that to the bank. He will do it. He always does what he says. He always fulfills what he foretells. In fact, he doesn't just do it. He does exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or even think according to his power that works inside of us. My favorite prayer verse is Jeremiah 33:3. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things. And that's a great part. I mean, if you just stop there, but God didn't stop there. Did you ever pay any attention to the last phrase of Jeremiah 33:3? He says, which thou knowest not. You ever think about how much you don't know? You ever ponder how much God does know? And God says, if you'll ask me, if you'll return to me, if you'll call upon me in faith, if you'll meet the condition, I will show you some of the great and mighty things that you know nothing about. How many of you would like to get in on some of what God knows that you don't? Would you raise your hand? That's what revival is. It's God leading us into a life that he has prepared for us. I want to read with the beginning in verse 4 down through verse number 7. These are our verses, so let's read them together. Look at verse 4. God is speaking. He says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. And they that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Do you see the divine progression? Watch this, please. Who speaks first? Who speaks first? God always speaks first. They didn't even know to return until God spoke to them. See, God is always previous. Nobody seeks after God. God seeks after us. We love him because he what? That's right. He always goes first. He first loved us. So in the beginning of this, God speaks to them. That's what the whole book of Hosea is about. When you get to the last chapter, watch please, in response to God's word, they speak back to him. They cry out to God in prayer, perhaps for the first time in a long time. They open up a conversation with the Almighty God. So they're talking to him. And then right in the middle of their prayer, God butts in. Don't you love it when the Lord butts in? God begins to speak to them. Listen to me. When you really get on praying ground, you won't do all the talking. When you get in the presence of a holy God, when you get in your prayer closet and get the door shut, when you get in real communion with God, you'll find that in the quiet place, God speaks loudest. The still small voice begins to minister to you, and God begins to really purge and really prune and really work deeply in your heart. And the most wonderful treasures grow out of those times where you really get where you need to be with the Lord. But I want to point out to you tonight that when God speaks in verses 4 through 7, he is not saying to them, I'm going to give you an event. He's saying, I'm going to change your whole life. He does not say, we're gonna have an experience together. Instead, the language that he uses and what he describes is not a one-time thing. No, it is an ongoing thing. I travel every week of my life in meetings that people refer to as revival meetings. Now, whether we really have revival or not, that's another issue altogether. But I want to say to you that I do not believe the great need of our nation at this time is revival meetings. I believe the greatest need of our nation at this moment are revived lives. Did you know that there's a world of difference between a revival meeting, a revival moment, and revival movement, and a revived life? What's the difference? We can have a meeting for a few days and have the touch of God on it and people being saved and folks getting right with the Lord. And there's some divine stirring and there's some spiritual awakening. And by the way, I'm for that. We've had a touch of that already this weekend. We give God the glory for it. But watch this, please. Anytime God sends a real movement of revival, a revival meeting, a moment where heaven touches earth, it is never for that moment. Rather, it is to set in motion a life that will continue when the revival meeting is done. I'm afraid we've dead-ended God's work. We've made it all about the evangelist that blows through town and a handful of sermons and a few days on a calendar, and then we check it off and we say, we got that done. We had a good meeting this year. That was nice. And then we move on and we are the same people we were going into it. Oh, no, we're worse people because we're not living in the light that we learned. I believe that the Christian life, the normal Christian life, the Christian life God intends is a revived life. And I'll tell you why. Because revival just means life again. That's all revival means. How many of you know you're saved? Would you raise your hand? On the day you got saved, let me tell you what you got. You got life that day. Aren't you glad you got life? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the what? Life. On that day you didn't just get life. Guess what kind of life you got? You got everlasting life. Eternal life. Watch this. There was a time you didn't have it, but there was a moment you got it, but there'll never be another moment that you don't have it. It means a million years from this moment, you're going to be with God if you know the Lord as your Savior. You got eternal life. You got everlasting life. Praise His holy name for that. But Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it what? More abundantly. Not just abundantly, more abundantly. There's no end to that. He says, look, please, don't be satisfied to say, I know God. No, we want to know Him more. Don't stop by saying, I'm going to heaven. No, no, we want heaven's resources now. Don't be content to say, I'm not going to hell. No, no, enter into all that God has for you. The Christian life is life. It is life again. And I would suggest to you it is life continually. Why is that? Because it's tapping into the one who is life, and friend, He never stops being who He is. Our problem is we allow ourselves to get disconnected from the one who is the life. Before we start walking through this, go back a few pages with me, would you please, to chapter 6. Let me just show you something. I hope you're reading through this book. How many of you read Hosea today at all? Would you raise your hand? Wonderful, wonderful. I was reading through it again this week, and I came to Hosea chapter 6. This jumped off the page at me. Look at verse number 1. He says, come and let us return unto the Lord. Does that sound familiar? The word that comes before revive is return. Come. You came to Jesus when you got saved. He says, keep on coming, keep on coming. Come, let us return to the Lord. For He hath torn, and He will heal us. He hath smitten, and He will bind us up. After 2 days will He revive us. In the third day He will raise us up, and we shall live in His sight. I got to stop here. I got to stop just a second. Excuse me, this is a parenthesis. This one's extra, all right? The Lord Jesus died, was buried, was in that grave. How long? 3 days, but on the end of that period of time, He came out of that grave alive forevermore. Well, watch, please. The same one who came out of that grave after 3 days is able to raise us from our deadness. He's able to give life again. The same one that stood in that cemetery and said, Lazarus, come forth. One old country preacher said if he hadn't called him by name, every dead man in that cemetery would have come out of the grave. I believe that's right. And He came out of the grave. Only the God of life could do that. But the same God who spoke the world into existence, who gave life to start with, who gave new life, is able to speak one word to us and put life in our spirit again, life in our soul again. Awaken that which has lain dormant in our souls for far too long. God does that. It may shock you to know that the Jewish people, like most Eastern people, were very superstitious people. Did you know that they believed that when someone died that the spirit of that person hovered around the body of their deceased loved one for 3 days before he departed? That's right, for 3 days. That's interesting, isn't it? Why do you think the Lord Jesus stayed in the grave as long as He did? Look, please, beyond any shadow of a doubt, this was not something man did. God had to do that. Why do you think he stayed in the same place when Lazarus was dying instead of getting there as quickly as possible? Because he wanted everybody to know when he got there and his sister said he's been dead so long he's stinking now, Lord. He's corrupting now, Lord. He wanted everybody to know that the God of life could do anything he wanted to do. But now read on. Look at verse 3. Then shall we know. Oh, Lord, bring us to the then. Then shall we know if. It's a big if. If we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain and as the latter and former rain upon the earth. Would you mark this phrase in your Bible? If we follow on to know the Lord. I became a follower of Jesus on the day I got saved. We had some people last night who became followers of Christ. That's wonderful. The problem with so many followers of Christ is they start following and they fail to keep on following. And I want you to know we've had a wonderful beginning in this meeting of God speaking to us and dealing with us. But listen to me, don't you quit before God is through. Don't you stop before the Lord has overturned everything in your life that needs to be overturned and turned up everything that needs to be turned up. God is at work. Let the Lord be thorough with you. Follow on to know the Lord. We've created a conference mentality in churches today. A special meeting mentality. And all revolves around a few days a year. Friend, God didn't design the Christian life to be lived a few days out of the year. He designed it to be lived every day. He didn't design it to be enjoyed on Sunday. He designed it to be lived in the abundance and overflow of the Holy Spirit every day of your life. That's what a revived life looks like. So with that in mind, I want you to go back with me to Hosea chapter 14. Let's walk through the verses. How does God describe this revived life? What does he say it looks like? Let's begin where he does. Look at verse 4. I love the fact it begins with him, I will. You know what preachers like me sometimes are notorious for doing? We blow through town and we give you 7 things you're supposed to do. 10 steps to be a better Christian, 5 ways to whatever, you fill in the blank. I'm going to tell you what we really need. We need God to do what only God can do in our lives. We just got to get ourselves in the place where the Lord can be thorough with us. And God says, when you get there, look at it. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from them. I will be as the dew unto Israel. Would you write this down? Number 1, the revived life. Do you want a revived life? The revived life is a life of fellowship. It's a life in constant, unbroken communion with God. It's not really so much about you and what you can do. It's about God and what God can do. It's not about you being a better Christian. Let me repeat what I just said. It's not about you being a better Christian. Rather, it is about you entering into all that God has for you. Frankly, I've been in one too many meetings where I prayed a prayer and told God, I'm going to work at that, I'm going to do better, and guess what? I didn't. Let's just all be honest. How many of you have ever done something like that? Would you raise your hand? Sure. I'm going to be a better witness, Lord. I'm going to pray more. I'm going to read the Bible. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with that, but let me just tell you something. We need more than better resolutions and better commitments. What we need is an encounter with Almighty God and to learn to live, to walk in fellowship with Him every day. Notice how he begins. He says, I will heal their backsliding. Do you know what I believe this implies? I believe he implies that this is the disease of God's people. Notice his wording carefully. Heal their backsliding? I would say reprove their backsliding. I'll correct their backsliding. I'll straighten them out. But God, oh, he's a great physician. He says, you know, the disease of my people is backsliding, so I'm going to have to heal that in their life. I'm going to have to work on that in their life. There was a day that I was lost and my disease was sin. I'm so glad the great physician came to me and gave me a new heart. Praise his holy name. But now that I'm saved, look please, my disease is I still have that old bent towards sin, so I'm frequently sliding back. I'm backsliding. I'm going back to things that I really ought not go back to. And God, who is the great physician, says, we're going to have to work on that because I want to stay in fellowship with you. And then he says, I will love them freely. How many of you are glad God loves us freely? You don't pay for it. You don't have to earn it. You can't earn it. Listen to me. There's nothing you could do to get God to love you anymore, and there's nothing you could do that would make God love you any less. There was never a day he started loving you, and there'll never be a day he stops loving you, because God doesn't just love you. He is love. Somebody said, why does God love us? He can't help himself. He just loves you, listen, with everlasting love. And the life of fellowship is the life that enters deeper and deeper into an understanding of the love of God. I've read and studied history of revivals for years, and one of the common denominators of great revivals is this, that when real revival comes, people get taken, I mean captured, totally consumed with the love of God. Striking to me. Every revival is different. Some are marked by certain kinds of preaching, and some are marked by great singing like the Welsh revival, and some are marked by prayer meetings, and they're all marked by different things. But one of the threads woven through every great spiritual awakening has been this. When the Lord comes near among his people, those people get absolutely in awe of what a horrible sinners they are, and that God would love them just like they are. It's funny because we talk about the love of God like it's entry level. I mean, we tell lost people now, God so loved the world, and we say, that's just, you know, we got to tell lost people that God is love. And we say, and then let's teach the little children, it's entry level. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Now look, I think it's a good place to start, but let me just tell you, it's not just a good place to start, it's a good place to keep entering into deeper and deeper all the time. Why do you think Paul said to the church at Ephesus in that book of fullness, he said, I'm praying that you know the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of God which passeth knowledge. We treat the love of God like it's the shallow end, the kiddie end of the pool where you get in and splash around a little bit, and that's nice. No, friend, it's not the shallow end of the pool. It's the deep end of the pool. No, it's the whole pool, because that's who God is. He's the God of love. And a revived life is one that every day is coming to a fuller understanding and appreciation of the love of God. Listen to me. It is a life of fellowship. I've said to you, Hosea 14 is one of the greatest revival chapters in the Old Testament. Do you know one of the greatest revival chapters in the New Testament is? 1 Corinthians 13. You ought to read it on your knees sometime. It'll probe your soul. You mean that nice little poetic chapter about charity and the love of God? Listen to me. When you get in the spirit of 1 Corinthians 13, you don't just see love as a thing. You see love as a person. You get a glimpse of a God of love, and suddenly it starts revealing how far from that we are. There's so much hate in our harsh world today, excuse me. There's so much anger among God's people. And do you know why? It is because we have not fully entered into the fellowship of the love of God like we ought to. And every one of us, including this preacher tonight, ought to say, Dear Lord, I want that for my life. I want to know more of the love of God in my soul. Here's the second truth. Revived life is not only a life of fellowship, but would you write this down? It is also a life of freshness. I love this. Look at verse 5. I will be as the dew unto Israel. What is the dew? It's a reference here to God's perennial freshness. Let's just be honest. Do you ever get stale spiritually? You ever get stale in your Bible reading? Stale in your prayer life? Stale in your witnessing? Stale in church attendance? Sure we do. Now, even when we come, now we wouldn't say this, but in our minds, we're almost checked out. We're thinking about other things. And we're a little bored with it all. You know what it reveals? It reveals that we're not living an awakened life. See, when you get awakened to God, everything changes. Your spiritual sensitivity goes up several notches. And it's not because the preacher preached a better sermon. It's because you're more in tune with the Lord. Revived life is a life of perennial freshness. And this is one of the things that thrills me about my God. Look, I get stale. I do. I'm talking about me. I get stale. But my God has never been stale a single day. He is perennially fresh. He's the spring that's always flowing. He's the mine that's always rich. He's the well you can always draw from. He's the bread on the table that is always fresh baked from heaven's oven. He is perennially fresh. And the picture he chooses to use to teach us that here is the dew. 34 times in Scripture, we find the little word dew. We understand the dew, especially when you get in a drought season, how desperate it is. It's been really dry at home. I don't know if it's been dry here or not, but it's been really dry weeks and weeks and weeks without rain. My grass looks like just a brown barnyard all of a sudden. And about the only moisture it's been getting, praise God, is there's been some heavy dew in the morning. I thank God for that. You know what we want? We want the rain to fall and bring the freshness. Rain comes occasionally, but dew comes every day. Watch this. Revival meetings come occasionally, but friend, the dew falls every morning. You might have a special meeting where somebody says, oh, that was good. We liked that. But friend, God wants to meet with you every day of your life and speak to your soul. Dew forms at night. Are you in a nighttime season? That's when it forms. A dew forms best in the valley. Do you feel like you're walking through a valley? Oh, it's all right. God will meet you there. You may feel stale and feel nothing, but God is perennially fresh, and the dew of heaven is at work in that particular place. It comes fresh every morning to sustain life. Let me just show you something. Go back with me to the book of Exodus for a second. I must show you this. This is really some of the first mention of dew in Scripture, and notice the context. I love it. In Exodus chapter 16, the children of Israel walking through their wilderness in desperate need and hungry, and they're murmuring and fussing like we're prone to do. Look at Exodus 16, verse 13. It came to pass that even the quails came up and covered the camp. And in the morning, the what? Circle that in your Bible. The dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, mark it again in verse 14, the dew, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is manna, for they wist not what it was. Literally, the word manna means, what is it? They looked at it and said, what is it? And the answer is, it was bread from heaven. It was the best tasting bread they'd ever had. It was a honey wafer from God. It was a cookie from glory. That's pretty good, isn't it? That's what it was. And as Moses said to them, read it, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. Did it ever dawn on you that in Scripture, the first mention of dew is connected to God feeding our souls? Oh, I love that. Every morning when you get out of bed, you can't come to church, but every morning when you get out of bed, you can go into the throne room of Almighty God. Every day you can't meet with God's people, but every day you can meet with God Himself. And every day God can speak to you and feed your soul. And what do we learn about this dew and this manna? We learn it came daily, which means it was fresh every day. And we learn that they all got what they needed. We learn that there was fullness in it. It satisfied. It was all sufficient. Could I help you? Could I help you? I'm not preaching for tonight. I'm preaching for 6 weeks from now. Could I help you a little bit? Get the practice every morning of opening God's bread box and let the Lord minister to your soul. Get down on your face and worship God early when the dew of heaven is falling. I tell you, it'll help you all day, every day, and it'll help you not just in revival weeks, it'll help you the rest of your life. What's the Lord teaching us? He's teaching us that the revived life is not only a life of fellowship, it is a life of freshness, but that's not all. Go back to Hosea 14 quickly. Would you write down, it's a life of flourishing. God makes you fruitful. And I choose my word carefully here, flourishing, because it's not just fruit. It's what Jesus referred to in John 15 when he said, fruit, more fruit, much fruit, and fruit that remains. It's not just a dab will do you. It's not just enough to get by. No, it's an abundance of fruit. That's what the Lord wants in our life. And look at these object lessons. Look at these word pictures. The dew comes, the refreshing comes, and what does it produce? Look in verse 5, he shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. Would you mark in verse 5, the lily and Lebanon? And then don't stop there, come to verse 6, notice please, his branches are going to spread and his beauty is going to be as the olive tree. So mark the olive tree. And his smell, a second time, as Lebanon. And then, come to verse number 7, they're going to revive as the corn. Circle the corn. And again in verse 7, they're going to grow as the vine. And from that vine is going to come this wine of Lebanon in verse 7. And then, like he's just adding something on top of all of it, look at verse 8. In the end of the verse, he said, I'm like a green fir tree. I don't know about you, it sounds to me like God's growing a whole garden, don't you think? Would you take a little journey with me for a second? God created a world, made man, wanted to give him a home. So he made a what? He made a garden. He said, I think you'll be at home here. He'll have everything he needs. Everything flourished there. Sin expelled Adam and Eve from that garden. Sin stopped the flourishing. By the way, sin always stunts the growth. It always stops the fruit. If you're worried about the fruit, friend, your problem's not a fruit problem, it's a root problem. You get things right with God, God will produce in your life what needs to be produced. You don't produce it, God produces it. You just get to bear the fruit. You come to the little book of Song of Solomon. I was looking at it earlier. Song of Solomon is a beautiful book. It's a love story, really. And it's a picture, like Hosea is a picture of God and Israel. It's a picture of the Lord and His people, of Christ and the church and their love. But when you read through Song of Solomon, do you know where they keep meeting up? Do you know where they keep meeting up? In the garden. They just keep meeting in the garden. It seems like that the Lord really, really has something for connecting us to these gardens in Scripture, doesn't it? And when you get to the end, when you get to the revelation of Jesus Christ, when we enter into the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, you read the description of it. Sounds to me like it's going to be quite a garden there. By the way, there's not going to be any weeds to hoe. Praise God for that. No thorn bushes to root out. Isn't that going to be glorious? It's going to be, somebody said, it's going to be like Eden. Friend, it's going to be better than Eden. God's going to give us much more in Christ than what we lost in Adam. But now watch this, please. Do you see the word picture here? God says, I want you to grow, and I want you to flourish, and I want you to bear fruit in such a way, look, please, that every good thing I intended for man from the very beginning of time is produced in your life. By the way, there's no accident to these plants that he uses. Just look at them for a second. Just go down. Number one, there's the lily. What's the lily do? It grows up. So there's an upward growth here, and there's beauty to the lily. Isn't the lily beautiful? That's God's artistry, God's masterpiece. He said, I'm going to put my beauty upon your life. Oh, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And then, look at it, there's the cedar. That's the reference to Lebanon, the cedars of Lebanon. So watch this. This is the downward growth. If the lily brings the beauty, then the cedar brings the strength. God always connects those two things. Matter of fact, I read just today my devotions, Isaiah chapter 37 and verse 31. God said to the house of Judah, they were going to take root downward and bear fruit upward. God always connects the downward growth and the upward growth, the fruit and the root, always. I'm going to tell you why. Because God doesn't just want you to look good to everybody else. God wants you to be right with Him. And so these cedars of Lebanon, with their vast root system digging down into who God is and the divine resources. Oh, that's not all. Look at it again. There's the olive tree. What's that? That's the outward growth. The olive was famous for its fruit. It was so valuable because of all the good things that the olive was used for, and even the tree was used for. And God said, look, you're going to grow up, you're going to grow down, you're going to grow out. And then he switches gears and starts talking about corn. Somebody said, corn? What's that all about? Well, Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 24, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Watch this, please. It's a reference to this. We must die to self, and as we die to self, we don't just get a little growth, we get a whole lot of growth. It's God's multiplication process. I want to say to every person in this room tonight on the authority of the Word of God, God has more for you than you could ever imagine. The biggest thing you ever prayed for and the biggest thing you ever thought God could do with your church, your family, and your life, God says, I can do more than that if you'll just let me do what I want to do in your life. And then look at it again. He moves from the corn to the vine. What's that? That's the fruitfulness. The vine was known to bring pleasure. Wine, here a picture of the pleasure that God gives. There's joy in it. Oh, there is superabounding joy. There's peace. And there's wonder in what God has, an adventure to following Him. And then He adds something a little odd. Let's just be honest. The green fir tree. Because to this point, everything is bearing fruit. To this point, everything is producing something here that we can enjoy the fruits of. But the green fir tree? Why would He add this on to the end? Well, every other one of these plants, watch this, springs up, bears fruit, and then shrivels up till the next season. Thank you for this, Lord. But the green fir tree just constantly stays the same. God says there's going to be peaks and valleys in life. There's going to be ebb and flow in your life, but there ought to be a certain constancy in your life. Why? Because you're rooted in the God who never changes. We got too many people riding the religious roller coaster. They're up and down, in and out, on and off, hot and cold. God didn't design the Christian life to be lived that way. He designed it to be consistent. Path of the just shining more and more unto the perfect day, not less and less. They tell me that when Boniface went into those Germanic tribes, start telling them the gospel and talking to them about Christ, he found they were idolaters and they were worshiping trees that lost their leaves every year. And Boniface said to them, you ought not be worshiping a tree, you ought to be worshiping the God who made all the trees. But if you want a tree that symbolizes the God of the Bible, it wouldn't be one of these trees that dies every year. It would be the evergreen, because my God is ever the same. I like that, don't you? And what does God want in our life? He wants a certain consistency that comes out of us abiding in Him. And I wonder, excuse me, please, is that your life? Excuse me, this is the mirror. Remember, this is the mirror. So as you're looking in the mirror, are you seeing you, or are you just seeing what you wish was true of your life? Because when you get a revived life, this is what the Lord begins to produce. I'll give you one more and I'll be done. The revived life is not only a life of fellowship and freshness and flourishing, but did you notice it's a life of fragrance? Twice he mentions this. Look at the end of verse 6 and the end of verse 7. In verse 6, his smell as Lebanon. In the end of verse 7, the scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Did you know you can't be around this much growth and the fragrance not rub off on you? You ever be around somebody that's been around fresh flowers all day long and they come passing by you and suddenly that smell wafts by you? It's not them. It's just something that rubbed off on them. Can I tell you what my life is like apart from God? It stinks. It just stinks. And I'll tell you why, because sin stinks. It's a stench in the nostrils of a holy God. But when you get real close to the Lord, His beautiful fragrance starts rubbing off on you. You get around people and suddenly they don't think so much of you. They start thinking more of Him. Gypsy Smith said, God wrote 5 gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the believer. And then he said, most people will never read the first 4. He meant by that, they're looking at your life, they're reading your life. I'm thinking now, hadn't thought of this story in a long time, I'm thinking now that little boy that just a little boy living on the street, homeless, he had nothing, dead of winter. Shoes had holes in them, no coat. A fine, well-dressed, wealthy woman came around the corner and saw him. She said, son, is that all the clothes you have? Yes, ma'am. Have you eaten lately? No, ma'am. You come with me. She took him into a diner and fed him the biggest meal he'd ever had in his life. He ate till he was sick. When they were done, she paid the bill. She said, you come with me. She took him across the street into the department store, bought him the warmest coat she could find, brand new shoes and a new hat and gloves. She outfitted him, buddy. Paid for all of it on the spot. They walked out on the corner and the little boy looked up at her and he said, ma'am, can I ask you a question? She said, yes. He said, are you Jesus' mother? She said, no, but I'm his child. And immediately he responded, I knew you were related to him somehow. And I wonder, when people get around us, if they think we're even related to Him. See, when they saw those disciples so changed, they took knowledge of them, not that they'd been in a meeting, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Their lives had been transformed in the presence of a holy God. They were living revived lives. And friend, I'm going to tell you, you get a revived life, you'll get a revived family. You get a revived life, you'll get a revived church. You get a revived life, you'll get a revived community. Why? Because life reproduces after its own kind. When the life of God gets big in the life of a Christian, it starts rubbing off on everybody around, starts ministering to everyone. I mentioned Song of Solomon a moment ago. You read Song of Solomon sometime. It starts off in the early pages of Song of Solomon talking about the fragrance that's on the bridegroom. That's Christ. He smelled of myrrh and of frankincense. He had this beautiful fragrance about him. And the woman, she'd been out in the fields working. Matter of fact, she was so ashamed that she hadn't prettied herself up. But when you get about 5 or 6 chapters into it, suddenly he looks at her and he said, "You smell like frankincense and you smell like myrrh." Wait a minute. Where'd she get that fragrance on her? She got it on her by being near him. And I want to say to you tonight, you'll get every good thing from God Himself when you start living in the presence of a holy God every day. When this is not something you dress up for and put on for church and public consumption. When Christ becomes not something you've added to your list, He becomes your whole life. When He does not have priority, when He has preeminence, then you've discovered the secret of the revived life. And friend, that changes everything. Preaching in South Florida a few months ago now, sweet Christian woman came up to me outside, and she was up in years. She shook my hand. She said, "Preacher, I've been praying that God would send us a Holy Ghost revival." I liked that. And she was a Baptist, in case you're wondering. I love the Holy Ghost. If we have revival, it's because the Spirit of God moves. And I said to her, "Amen, sister, keep praying for that." And she turned to walk away. She took about 3 steps, turned around, came right back to me, and she said, "Can I ask you a question? What does that look like?" I never had anybody ask me that before. So let me ask you, because I didn't have an answer that night. Stumped me. You know, preachers are always supposed to have the answer, right? And I wanted to give some quick response, some pat answer, but the Holy Spirit wouldn't let me. What does that look like? If revival really comes this week, does that just mean the building's full? Lots of people get saved? We had a great time? There's a lot of emotion? What does a Holy Ghost revival look like? And I said to my new friend, I said, "Sister, I'm going to have to think and pray on that a little bit. I don't think I can answer your question right now. That's thought-provoking to me. What does that look like?" I went back to my hotel room. I was alone, thinking, praying, her question just going over and over and over again in my mind. And finally, there in that room, alone to the Lord, God gave me an answer. I truly believe it came from the Lord, didn't come from me. And this was the answer the Lord put in my heart. Would you like to know what a Holy Ghost revival looks like? It looks like Jesus. That's what it looks like. See, that's the only reason the Holy Ghost came, was to lift up who? Jesus. And to tell us about who? Jesus. And to glorify who? Jesus. And to form the image of who in us? Jesus. So watch, please. When Holy Ghost revival comes, it doesn't just bring some emotion, some euphoria, some ecstatic experience, and everybody says, "That was wonderful." No, no. When the Holy Ghost does His reviving work in the life of a Christian, let me tell you what He does. He cuts everything out of us that doesn't look like Jesus, and He starts putting into us everything that does look like Jesus. So may I ask you tonight, what needs to be cut out of you that doesn't look like Jesus? And what good fruit is the Lord wanting to put in you that does look like Jesus? Because if you want to live a revived life, you have to let God do that in you. Our Father, I pray tonight that You will take all of us further with the Lord than we have been. I pray, Lord, that You'll get us out of our cliche Christianity, out of our ruts, out of the mediocrity and normalcy and anemic lives we're so content to live, and into all the fullness of God. Revive our lives, Lord.
If this Bible message has been used of God in your life, or we can pray for you in some definite way, please contact us at enjoyingthejourney.org. We hope you will share the message with others who may also be encouraged by it. For additional full-length Bible messages, please visit Dr. Scott Pauley's YouTube channel. Tomorrow is the Lord's Day. and we want to encourage you to be faithful to attend a Bible preaching church in your area this Sunday. Thank you for listening to The Weekend Pulpit. And don't miss Enjoying the Journey Daily Devotional Podcast each Monday through Friday.